But now I want to talk today all day long about revival. And I know that's at your heart. And it's on your heart. To tell you the truth, the great hope for the world today is that Christian people are interested in revival. Now, some people are totally on the wrong track. Some people think revival has to do with large crowds, lots of excitement. Now, revivals often attract great crowds, and many exciting things happen. But generating excitement or gathering great crowds, that's not revival. And there are some people who talk about revival are way off track. Now, there are good, fundamental people who want to please God and want to live lives that match the Bible. And these are what I call God-separated people. Now, the exciting thing to me is a lot of God-separated people who, frankly, have given up about revival. People I run with, people of whom I am, I'm not being critical of them, for a number of years started saying, you know what, we're not going to see a revival. Things have gone too bad. I tell you, that is bad. When that one group of people who could see a powerful revival have given up on it. Well, then about the last 12 years, dozen years or so, when I was a pastor, God called me away to go different places about once a month and preach about revival. I don't know exactly how it started, but it was as if there were things that I learned when I was a new Christian that I would go out and preach somewhere, and it was like nobody had ever heard them before. Truths that bring revival. So I would preach them, and then somebody else would call me and ask me to speak at their Bible college or some other place, and I went. And I became a part of what I'm calling the revival movement among fundamentalists. And it's real. It's not big, but it's real. And I believe that Straight Gate Church has the same heart that I do. And my job today, I believe, is to do a little informing, a little bit informing. And I am really reluctant to talk about teaching you anything with the pastor you've got, because I know he is devoted to the Word of God, and I tell you, you've been well taught. But I think there's some things that will help us today immensely, so I can't wait to get to them, and they're all in the book of James. Did I already tell you the book of James? Let's read the first 8 verses in the book of James. James 1, verses 1 through 8. James, now pray for me and my voice will get better. That way your ears won't hurt, okay? Okay, it's not hurting me, but I can see you suffering out there. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, I want to tell you, James, the book of James, 5 chapters, is a call to revival. That's actually what it is. James is someone you're familiar with if you read the Acts of the Apostles. He was one of the 12 apostles. I think he was James, the son of Alphaeus. But without a doubt, he was the senior pastor of the great church at Jerusalem. Beloved, looked up to, had great influence because he was the senior church pastor of the original church. Now, if you can, well, no, don't do this. We won't take the time. It's time's clicking on here. Acts 8:1 tells us about the day when that great church blew up. I mean, blew to smithereens. But it was a good thing. Acts 8:1. Now, to understand Acts 8:1, you have to look at Acts 1:8. I'm glad that providentially those numbers go together. In Acts 1:8, Jesus Christ gave the program he had for his people. He says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And this little group of people in Jerusalem, left behind by the Lord Jesus Christ when he ascended up from the Mount of Olives, were to be filled with the Spirit, which they were on the day of Pentecost. Then their job was to evangelize the city of Jerusalem, then move on to the outer regions, that is, the region around all of Judea, then to Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Now we're reading the book of Acts, and it's an exciting read. At chapter 2, 3,000 people saved, baptized, joined the church. That's chapter 2, excuse me. Chapter 3, a miracle happens. Another crowd is gathered. Another 5,000 men, that's male. We don't know how many women and children were converted. And I'll tell you, this little group of 120 praying people turned into thousands in weeks in the city. That was the hardest city on the face of the earth. Book of Revelation says it's spiritually called Sodom. Why do I call Jerusalem the hardest city on the face of the earth? I'll tell you why. The Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, which is a Jewish festival. At the last festival, just a few weeks ago, at Passover, this same city had cried out for the blood of the Son of God. What shall I do with the King of the Jews? Crucify him. Crucify him. But basically the same people cried out when Peter announced his resurrection, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they began to get saved. What a miracle. So, Acts 1, 2, 3, they're evangelizing Jerusalem. Chapter 4, they're evangelizing Jerusalem. Chapter 5, they're evangelizing Jerusalem. And they have filled the city with their doctrine, it says. Chapter 6, they have some discord. They get that worked out. They're evangelizing Jerusalem. Chapter 7, they're evangelizing Jerusalem. And you know what? Somebody reading the book of Acts is saying, hey, don't we go to step 2 somewhere here? All Judea. Now, the interesting thing, the leaders, the elders, the pastors at the Jerusalem church were the 12 apostles. Does anyone besides the pastor here know what apostle actually means in Greek? It's a Greek word. The 12 apostles were our pastors. 12 apostles, the 12, what does apostle mean? Apostle comes right out of the Greek word for send. They were the sent ones. Now we use the word in our churches today based on the Latin word for send. You know what that word is? Missionary. So, wow, your church is doing really well, running around 10,000. That's amazing. We're seeing an awakening in this town. Wow, now, who are your pastors? Well, we've got the 12 missionaries. The 12 missionaries? Yeah, they were told they would take the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. Oh, well, where are they going? Staying right here. What are you talking about? I mean, aren't they raising support to go to Muga Muga Land or Fiji or Russia or Scythia or one of those countries? Don't they have their prayer cards? Aren't they? Well, not that we know of. And I don't blame them, Brother Magnuson. If I was there in Jerusalem when that was going on, I'd have a tendency to forget about the next step. But God didn't. Acts 1:8 was the plan. Acts 8:1 is when God got him back on the program by blowing up the church. Now, you know, the Lord loves a big church. But a big church is not the end. It's a means to an end. And a large church means people are being saved and discipled. That's the will of Jesus Christ. But it's a means to an end. And he blew up the church through persecution. And the Bible says that the members of the church were scattered abroad, quote. Look at James 1:1. I'd like to have one of you who doesn't feel bad about reading out loud, you won't be embarrassed, to read James 1:1. Would somebody do that? Raise your hand. Okay, go ahead. Read James 1:1.
James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad.
In the Greek, the same word. The same word. And his church was scattered abroad out from under him. Matter of fact, the Bible says they all left town because of the persecution except the apostles. The only ones left in town were the 12 missionaries. Where are you going? We're not going anywhere. You know, some people say the Acts of the Apostles should be called the inaction of the apostles. And God had to kind of force them out. And off they went. And in verse 4 of Acts 8, the Bible says they went everywhere evangelizing, preaching the word. Here they go. Deacon Philip starts a church in the city of Samaria. And he's up there and he sends word back down to the apostles. He says, man, I'm just a deacon. That's in the Greek. I'm just a deacon. I got preaching here. Whole town has got saved. I baptized them. I got a church in my hands and I don't know what to do. Could you send me some help? They went as far away as Syria. Sent word down, said, we've got a church up here. We don't know what to do. So they sent in Barnabas. Remember those stories? Wow, it's exciting. You know what the book of James is? The book of James is the pastor of that original church sending a letter to his former members who had scattered abroad all over that part of the Middle East, starting churches. And he had something to tell them. It had been a few years. These churches were still new. And we idealize the first century churches, don't we? And these Christians, they had halos. And they did everything right. But the reason James wrote the book of James, which may be the earliest book of the New Testament except the book of Matthew, that's all theory, I know. It's real early. He sent that letter out because the churches were already in need of revival. Oh, yeah. How many of you ever read the book of James? Now, would you say that the churches that received this letter needed revival? Or did they just need a pat on the back? No, they needed revival. What do you mean, preacher? Oh, okay, I just kind of skim. Chapter 1, they were hearers of the word and not doers. That means they came to church for entertainment. Some churches, their pastor is the paid entertainment. You know, they have a board that runs the church. You know what? If the pastor starts offending people and people are leaving, let's get rid of them. Because we need a pastor who will bury our dead and visit us when we're sick and marry our kids and be nice in the pulpit and a nice front man. I tell you what, that's what he needs. And you know what? If he isn't doing what we want, well, out he goes. And that's a travesty. But you know what it comes from? Entertainment-oriented church. Now, I know churches I go to and that you like don't have rock and roll on the stage. But if the only reason you go to church is to see what kind of sermon the preacher came up with, you're already entertainment-oriented. Man, that was a good sermon. Did you like that story he told? I love it when Pastor Magnuson tells stories from his legal profession. Wow, I love that. I hope he tells the one about when they founded Straight Gate Church. I love that. I'll wake the person up next to me and tell him to listen. Oh. And, you know, sometimes when I was a pastor, people would leave the church and they would say, like a visitor, usually a visitor, would say, thank you, Pastor. That was a beautiful sermon. I've always wondered what that means. And, you know, I tell you what, they needed a revival. Chapter 2, respect of persons. They were not treating poor people right. The Bible says somebody came to the church dressed in gay clothing. Doesn't mean what we mean today. Dressed in gay clothing, and they welcomed him. And I'm sure they went to the preacher and they said, do you know who that is? That's the president of the bank. Our little old church, the president of the bank, man, or that's the state senator. Come here, senator. I'd like you to meet our reverend. And we're going to give you a good seat. And then a poor man would come in vile raiment. Now, I don't know really what vile raiment means, but we've had people who come to our church in vile raiment. Yeah, and they say, sit at my footstool. You know what that tells me? They had footstools in church. I wonder if that'll catch on. But or maybe lazy boy. I don't know. Sit at my footstool. Stand here. We want to give the senator a place to sit, and don't you sit anywhere near. Oh, it was wicked. Chapter 2 also talks about their faith without works. It was, faith without works is dead. And they could talk a big talk about faith, but they weren't doing anything. So on. The churches need revival. Now, hear this. What is revival? what is revival? What actually it is? Is it? Is it a set of meetings? Is it a religious extravaganza? You bring in a big name from out of town. Maybe you have music. Is that what it is to build up the membership? No. A revival is something God does. The prayer is, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? And what a revival always is, Old Testament, New Testament, Great Tribulation, there's going to be a revival in the tribulation. Did you know that? A revival is when God brings his people back to that level of submission and faith where he can bless them like he promised to do. In the Old Testament, he gave certain promises to the Jews. Those promises, the blessings, turned to curses when they were disobedient and followed other gods. You know that. So if they didn't have rain, or if they were defeated in battle, or if there was sickness everywhere, you know what they needed? A revival. They needed to repent because God said, you won't be sick, you won't be poor, you won't have a drought, as long as you're faithful to me. So when it didn't rain, they needed to come together and have a Book of Joel revival. Yeah. Turn back to God and the rain comes. And the sickness goes. And the wealth returns. And the men win in battle. That was Old Testament. New Testament revivals. One way you can tell about a New Testament revival is the book of John and the book of Acts. Now, just providentially, they're next to each other. In John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, we have the discourse of the Lord Jesus in the upper room given to his apostles the night before he died, where he told them what the New Testament age would be like. And then in the book of Acts, you actually have it illustrated. And what is the New Testament age supposed to be like? Amazing answers to prayer. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Look in the book of Acts at what the name of Jesus was doing through the lips of his followers. The obvious help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come and live in you, and he won't be just a doctrine you believe in. He will be a real person, directing the work of the church, empowering his people, and doing the miracle of helping us evangelize the world. Peace, joy, love. Jesus said, John 14, my peace I leave with you. John 15, my love. My joy in you. We're God's people. We're not abandoned to circumstances. And because Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, lives in me, I can tap into his feelings. I can say, you know, right now I ought to love him, but I don't have any love for this guy. Lord, I need your love. And I want to testify by experience. It works. Because he really lives in me. Your peace. Lord, I'm about to come unglued. Your peace. Your joy. I can't sing this song this morning formally with all the words about joy, with no joy in my heart. Give me your joy. Now, you look at me like I'm crazy. You know why? I am dropping a bomb on you. The Holy Ghost really lives in you. And if you'll find out by faith and by experience, you'll discover that what I'm talking about right now is real. And that's what he said that night. He said, you'll bear much fruit, little old you. God will use your testimony to bring many to Christ. Then he said, there'll be persecution. And all you have to do is go from John to Acts and see all those things happen. Wow. Now watch. If I'm a Christian and I said, I'm saved. I've read John 13 through 17, but I don't get it. I'm not having answers to prayer. I don't know anything about any Holy Ghost. I don't have love, joy, and peace. I'm a nervous wreck. I have to go get a prescription to keep myself halfway sane. Much fruit? I have never won anybody to Jesus Christ. Persecution, people down at work, people in my neighborhood, they like me. I've never had anybody persecute me for Jesus' sake. I don't know anything about John 13 through 17 or the book of Acts. You know what you ought to say back to me if I told you that? You ought to say, well, if you're a Christian, you need a... That's it. You need a revival. And the book of James opens by saying that God was sending something to his churches to wake them up and to look, cause them to look back to him for the revival they need. What was that? Look at verse 2. It says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now the Greek word for temptation means a trial or a test. He was sending them trials. Why? So he could perfect them. Next verse, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. He means this. Now, you know what, Gabriel? My people, man, they were on fire. They were on the book of Acts 1:8 program. They were evangelizing their community and had their eyes on the world. Now look at them. They're playing church. You know, there's the unobeyed word. Unloved poor people. Faith without works. It's bad. You know what, Gabriel, I think we need? We need to send them a little bit of trouble. You know, trouble's never fun, but it's always good. The trying of their faith. Try their faith, even. Cause them to look at my word and believe it, but then don't fulfill the promise right away. Let them wait. And you know what I'm going to tell you? That is hard. I remember a number of times in my life where I said, God, you said, and he did say it, but it wasn't happening. You know what you're supposed to do? Be patient and wait. And you know, after your faith is tried, when God does come through, whoa, your faith is built up. The very thing you think will destroy your faith will build it up if you'll keep on believing. And so they were going through all these troubles and trials. It was part of God bringing a revival to their life. Now, I know for a fact, I've only met a couple of you, I know what God's plan is for you. He wants you to experience full-blown the abundant life of New Testament Christianity, and he's leading you to a full-scale revival. Did you know you don't have to live in 1750 to have a revival? Some years ago, I decided, you know what, Lord? I'm praying for and looking for a general revival among your people in my lifetime. But if it doesn't come, I can have the great awakening all by myself. Why not? I can have the great awakening all by myself. Yeah, I'm talking about me walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, seeing people saved, living it out. Why not? Can do that. And everything happening in my life is my Father in heaven who loves me, purifying me so I can come into that fullness of his life in me. Now watch. Now it looks like I'm actually getting to my point in the last 5 minutes. He gives us a promise. I want us to all read it out loud. It's verse 5. You're going through trials. Why has God let you have trials? Because he wants to do you good, spiritual good. Okay, now watch. Verse 5. Everybody read it out loud. Can you do that? Okay. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask to all men liberally, and it shall. Now, when I'm going through a trial, what do I need first? You know, maybe lost my job after 30 years. Whoa, that doesn't happen. It happens in Michigan, but not in Minnesota. I'm sure everybody's prosperous over here. Or, man, some awful family crisis. I didn't see that coming. Or a medical test. You know how the doctors do. They say, I don't think it's anything, but I think we ought to send you for a test. Uh-oh. Bad news comes back. What do you need right away? What do you need right away? Well, you know, the first thing you need is wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible is not intelligence, and it is not gleaned just from education. Wisdom is understanding life. Someone with a low IQ can be the wisest person in the room. Someone with an eighth grade education can have wisdom beyond those with PhDs, and many of them do. Okay, what is wisdom? That is understanding life and how to live it. Book of Proverbs. I know how life works because this is the way God says it works. Now, okay, I'm going to need wisdom, and that boils down to I need to know what to do. I'm in this spot, I need to know what to do, and that's the first thing you need. Now, this promise has three elements I'm going to tell you real quick. Number one, God promises wisdom to anyone and everyone. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men. Doesn't even say all saved men. All men. Liberally. That means as much as you need. Give it to all men liberally and abradeth not. I love that old word. Abrade means to chew you out. That means God won't say, what a stupid question. You ought to know. No, he says, go ahead and ask. No such thing as a stupid question. Abradeth not, and it shall be given him. Whoa. Now, God promises wisdom to everybody and anybody. Now, I mean, he really does. You might say, unsaved people? Did you ever read in the book of Proverbs and get bothered by those verses that say, wisdom is the principal thing? Therefore, in all thy getting, get wisdom. Get wisdom more than gold. Get wisdom more than silver. Wisdom's the number one thing. Why does it say salvation is the number one thing? Huh. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. Now, we call it conviction. And you know what? That's a good word. When a sinner comes to realize his lost condition and his need of Christ, you know what? When the Holy Spirit reproves a person of sin, righteousness, and judgment and brings them under conviction, you know what he's doing? Giving them wisdom. That's what that is. He even promised the lost people. If somebody lived in Mooga Mooga land and said, you know what? You're up there. You're the creator. You're not that little statue my parents worship. There's something more than I've been taught in my paganism. You're up there somewhere. Do you see me down here? Does he? No, I want to find you. I know I'm a sinner. I need help. And that's like Cornelius. There are people like that this very day across the planet Earth. You know what he's really asking for? Wisdom. God says, anybody who wants to know what I want them to do, we're going to let them know. Wow. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Number two, God gives wisdom in answer to prayer. Our most famous illustration is Solomon. I love that story. Two places in the Bible. King Solomon is now ruler of Israel. His father was King David. And now, do you think he came to God and said, oh God, I want to be the wisest man in the world. I want my gray matter to expand. I want millions of people to look to me for counsel. Oh, I want it more than silver, more than gold, more than fame and fortune. No, read his prayer. He says, I'm a child. When you read the charge of David to Solomon, his son, when David was an old man, Solomon was about to take over, it reads to me like David didn't have a lot of confidence in his boy. Matter of fact, before he died, the big project was to build the temple. David provided a whole lot of the money before he died. It makes me think he thought, I don't know if Solomon can do this. Every time I look at that kid, I think, king? The temple? He says, remember in that charge, he said, be a man. So now David dies. They have the coronation. And Solomon feels little. And he goes to God and God says, God, I don't want money. I don't want fame and power. If you'll just give me enough wisdom to rule over your people justly, the kind of king they need, like my dad, David, that's all I want. And then you remember God said, oh, I'm so pleased with that prayer request. I'm going to give you more wisdom than anybody ever had. Now watch. Do you know how you get wisdom? You ask for it. Say, God, I'm not talking about wanting to do what I want to do. I'm talking about wanting to do what you want me to do. If you'll let me know, I'll do it. You pray. God will give it. That's number three. There's only one condition. Look at the next verse. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. What's the one condition to get all the wisdom you need if you ask it? Faith. Now, in two aspects, though, watch. Number one, faith in the sense of unwavering confidence. Nothing wavering. He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Unwavering confidence. Now watch. Here's exactly how to get real practical. Let's say I have a decision to make, and it's a big one. Okay, I need to start praying and seeking God's will in this matter. Now, I have a Bible, so I'm going to find the Bible's wisdom. So what I'm going to do is pray and seek. And what I'm going to seek is counsel from the Bible. And the Bible counsels me to counsel with others. So let's say I got a big decision to make, and I've had many big ones to make in my life, and other people's lives will be impacted by them, and I can't make a mistake. I come to God and say, I'm dumb, you're smart. I don't know, you do. If you'll tell your servant what to do, I'll do it. Then I do what he says. I study my Bible. I ask wisdom from people who know the Bible better than me. But I'm praying. Number two, I set a deadline based on the situation. What do you mean, preacher? Sometimes the deadline's there. Sometimes I have to tell the guy tomorrow morning. It's just there. Sometimes it's not there, but it's logical. It's like this. You know, I can't let this go on and on and on. I've got to give an answer, yes or no, within a week, certainly. I would be doing people wrong if I didn't make a decision in a week. In other words, between you and God, based on the situation, set a deadline. When the deadline comes, after praying and claiming James 1:5 and seeking the wisdom, you need to get where God sends wisdom through his word and through others. You know what you do? Here's what I do. And I use this verse all the time. Is I make my decision. I say, now, Lord, 10 o'clock this morning, I've got to call that guy and tell him yes or no. And I believe you've been telling me to say yes. And if I'm wrong, you've got to change my mind before 10 o'clock. And you know what? Call him up. I don't have time to tell you stories. It's amazing what God's done for me. I had one late night situation. Told my wife, I'm going up to the church to pray. This is such a big thing. No one in the world can make the decision but me. And I'm so unclear. Had my Bible, prayed, stayed up there quite late at night. And then I said, now, Lord, tomorrow morning at 8:30, I have to see this guy. I have to tell him this or this. And I believe you're telling me to say this. What happened? I went home 11:30 at night. Between 11:30 at night and 8:30 in the morning, we had late night visitors that confirmed my decision. When the last one left at 2:30 in the morning, my wife and I got down at the couch on our knees in awe of how God confirmed my decision. Who'd have thunk it? I'm up at 11:30 at night. I'm walking away from that saying, dear Lord, tomorrow I'm going to tell him this, and if I'm wrong, you got to change my mind. But instead of changing my mind, two visits between 11:30 and 8:30 in the morning confirmed that my decision was right. And I want to just tell you, that's not the only time stuff like that has happened to me. So what do? Pray and seek for wisdom from the Lord. Number two, ascertain the deadline. A logical one, not just one out of the clear air. Okay. Then number three, make your decision. Then number four, don't look back. Now, you know what? This promise is a pretty absolute promise. He says, and it shall be given him. Not a lot of wiggle room in there. Doesn't say it might be given. No, it shall be given. Okay, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. It shall be given him. So now watch. If I had to tell Brother Magnus something after church today, I promised him, I'll give you my answer after church. I guarantee you, no matter what else I'm doing in church, I'm praying for wisdom. Contemplating, and God's Spirit is working in my heart. I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to tell him yes or no after the church service. Then you know what I'm going to do? I'm never going to look back. There are people in this room who are killing themselves by saying, you know, what we should have done. Now, wait a minute. Kick yourself if you never prayed for wisdom and learn your lesson. Kick yourself a few times. Learn your lesson. But if you prayed about it and you were open-hearted, willing to do whatever the Lord would have to have you do. Matter of fact, I never got to that. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Faith in the sense of unwavering confidence, but faith in the sense of commitment to do God's will. Did you know God won't tell you his will just to satisfy your curiosity? I know a piece of people, Pastor Magnuson, will say, Lord, show me what your will is about this. And after I know your will, I'll decide whether or not to do it. Lord, what would you like me to pursue as a career? All right, well then, maybe I'll do it, maybe I won't. No. The heavens will be brass. Your God will be silent. No answer until you say, whatever, Lord, I'll do whatever you say if you just show me. And then, ask and seek. Set the deadline. Make your decision and never look back. And I've had that. Boy, when I was a young preacher, I had some problems in the church. Everybody does. But I got so I never looked back. I always assumed I made the right decision, unless I could see from the Bible it was wrong. And you know what happened? In the long run, and I was there 34 years, and that's a long run. You don't know me. Please don't think I'm boastful. But I don't think I made any mistakes. That is, when it comes to this matter of praying for wisdom and making a decision. When I look back, although the immediate ramifications may have been rough in the long run, God has confirmed that he kept his promise. Now, everybody's going crazy around here, but I want us to pray 1 minute. Shall we bow our heads together in prayer? Dear Lord, I thank you for good people who I think want to do your will. They're following Jesus. But Lord, I'm sure that this lesson came at a crossroads for someone about obtaining wisdom. Now, Lord, help that person to seek your face until they have the wisdom they need. Help them to follow your leading and not look back. Oh, God, have your way with your servants. With our heads bowed, I'm going to give us a minute to pray. But first, I'm going to ask you this. Who would save Brother Flanders? Now, I want to tell you, I think we've all learned something today, but I'm talking to particular people who would say, Brother Flanders, I have an issue right now. I have an issue right now where I got to know what to do. And I'm going to claim James 1:5 and expect God to give me all the wisdom I need. And I'm going to follow his guidance and never look back. That's my commitment. If that's you, raise your hand. Now, put your hand down and ask God for direction in that case. Our Father in heaven, thank you for not abandoning us in this confusing world. Thank you, Lord, for promising to give wisdom. Now, Lord, give it. Give it. Help us not to walk off the path of light. Help us to stay in fellowship with you. Help us to do your bidding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.